Let's just pray again. Let's bow our heads before we start opening God's word. Yes, Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege, Lord, to come and sit under your word and to open your word, Lord. Lord, we're amazed when we look around us, Lord. We look at one another and we just see faithfulness and the God that still saves. We see the power of the gospel, Lord, and how you transform the lives of men and women. And Lord, and how your gospel just reveals the righteousness of God and how we all fall short and that we're all in need of the gospel and of salvation. Thank you for the gospel, Lord, which just reveals your Son to us, and we're amazed. And that is why we're here tonight, all because of your Son. Lord, we thank you. We look around, we see just faithfulness, Lord, just the hearts of the people that are just opened and just the giving of the fruit that we see around us. Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, that we are just walking in the good works that you've already prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We praise you for that. It's all for your glory. It's not for us. It's not about us, but it's about you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all know the story about the little boy that was told to sit down. The boy was told to sit down and he refused. He didn't want to sit down. And eventually, after the third time that he was told to sit down and he feared being punished, he sat down, but he said this. He said, "Outside I am sitting down, but inside I am standing up." Well, you see this too often. So anyway, so this boy was told to sit down and he sat down. He said, "Outwardly I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up." And I'm sure that you can agree with me that you felt like this little boy before. I know that I felt like this boy before. I can remember back at seminary, when we sat in our last day of class at each session, we would sit in class and we would watch the seniors through the window as they packed up to go home. And we'd still have one class left. We would sit there and we would long to go with them. We just wanted to be with them. And I can remember that outwardly, I was sitting in the class. But inwardly, well, I was rebelling. Inwardly, I was rebelling it. But inside, I was sitting there in class. Because that was the Christian thing to do. To sit in class and to listen to your lecturers. I mean, that's what the future pastors do, isn't it? You sit in class and you obey, you listen to your lecturers. But inwardly, I was already packed up. Inwardly, I was already in the car and I was already on my way to Leandra. You see, grudging or unwilling obedience is in fact disobedience. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 14 to 16. Paul continues and he writes, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Only those few verses we're going to read and we're going to look at. Now remember that Paul spoke about obedience in verses 12 and 13. He spoke about our 100%, our effort in sanctification. And he also spoke about God's effort, God's work in your sanctification. Now, as you can see from the introduction, how I started out the sermon is that unwilling obedience is no obedience at all. Remember that Paul spoke to believers, and the Philippian believers had a couple of sins to sort out themselves. They weren't perfect, and they also had a couple of things to sort out, as we see from this passage. Then Paul continues in the context of working out your salvation, verses 12 to 13. So he continues in that context. And in verses 14 to 16, he gives us some more instructions about working out our salvation. In fact, Paul comes and he gives us four instructions. Four instructions for working out our salvation. Four instructions for working out your salvation. so that you can be a light in this dark world. Well, the first instruction that we find from the text is in verse 14. The first instruction is, you must obey without grumbling. You must obey without grumbling. The all things in verse 14, it says, do all things. What does that refer to? Well, that refers to what Paul just has said in verses 12 and 13. It refers to the working out of your salvation and everything that that involves. That should be done without grumbling. This means that you guys, you and I, we need to be determined to rejoice in the Lord at all times. What Paul does is, he emphasizes joy. Even in this letter really emphasizes joy. And who better to hear this from? Do all things without grumbling. Who better to hear this from than from Paul, who sits in a Roman cell, remember? Paul sits in prison. He's innocent. He's suffering. And yet he's not grumbling about God's sovereign purpose for his life. We shouldn't just obey God and then grumble about it. No. We should joyfully obey God. Joyfully and willingly obey God. What do we grumble about? Think about it. What do we grumble about? Well, we grumble about long queues. We grumble about too much work. We grumble about too little work. There's not enough work in this country. We grumble about high prices. We grumble about the recession. We grumble about the government, traffic, cold weather, warm weather. How many of you have already complained about the weather? It's just too hot. We grumble against one another. This guy, that, you know, this lady. We grumble against God. What our grumbling shows is discontentment. We are just not satisfied. This discontentment that we have, what does it lead to? Well, it leads to anger, impatience. It leads to frustration and even murder. People murder other people because of discontentment. Man is just difficult to satisfy, isn't it? Man is just so difficult to satisfy. Even amongst believers, grumbling has almost become the unrecognized sin. It's almost like speeding or overeating. It's just unrecognized. People don't even realize that it's a sin anymore. It's almost become the excusable sin. The sin of grumbling. Well, as you know, and as you've seen before, grumbling can be public. You can grumble before others, but it can also be secret. Grumbling can be done in secret, and it's nothing but a sign of displeasure. Now, there's just something that I need to add, and as I grappled with this, I thought about this. Grumbling is different from giving a one-time factual report. This is something that we must understand. Grumbling is different from giving a one-time factual report. For example, if you've got a migraine, this heavy migraine, and your head is just throbbing, and you know you can barely see through your eyes. You've lost, you know, the feeling in your hands, and I don't know if you get it that bad, but anyway. So, if you've got this migraine, and someone asks you, "How are you doing?" It's not grumbling to say to them, "I feel sick." You won't be grumbling if you're saying that you feel sick. To say that I'm fine while I feel like a zombie would be lying. You see, it won't be grumbling to say that you feel sick. But what would be grumbling is to go around and continually tell people about this migraine that you get, and you had one about 5 years ago. That would be grumbling. Always grumbling about your headaches. Well, think about it. What could Paul have grumbled about? It's just the list is endless. Even in the book of Philippians, what could Paul have grumbled about? Well, he could have grumbled about prison, for starters. Even though he was possibly in house arrest at this time, he could have grumbled about the prison. He could have grumbled about the prison food like people grumble about the hospital food. I've never heard of a hospital that serves good food. Paul could have grumbled about his life of persecution. He could have grumbled about his lack of suitable helpers. He could have grumbled about his past and what he did. Paul could have grumbled about his disciples who've all have forsaken him. They've forsaken him, as he says in Timothy. Paul could have grumbled about his life of sacrifice, his sufferings that he went through. Paul could have grumbled against others, and he could have grumbled against God. But it's amazing, in this letter, Paul says that for me to live is Christ. You see, if living is Christ, if you have everything that you need in Christ, then what is there to grumble about? Paul realized that everything that he received, everything that he receives is more and better than he deserves. He deserves worse. He had no reason to grumble about. And really, I want to encourage you guys, you have no reason to grumble about. If you are in Christ and if you have Christ as your Savior, you've got everything. But have you ever wondered why people grumble? Why do people grumble? Well, pride can be one of the reasons. We are proud, therefore we grumble. We deserve better, Lord. I deserve better than this. Or we say, Lord, well, I would have done things differently. If I was God, which we normally try to be, I would have done things differently. Therefore, we grumble. We grumble because we are ungrateful, even as we heard this morning. We are ungrateful for the things that we receive because we think that we deserve it. We think that life is to satisfy me. And if I'm not satisfied, and if I'm not happy, well then, I grumble. We are self-centered, therefore we grumble. Everything should revolve around us. We complain because we're discontent. We are not satisfied with the position that we are in. We are not satisfied with the hand that we have been dealt. But what we don't realize is that God is the dealer. What we are in fact doing is we are pointing our fingers at God and saying, why have you given this to me? Don't I deserve better? We are discontent with the position that God has sovereignly placed us in. I don't deserve to be single, Lord, like many of you are saying and maybe thinking. I don't deserve to be single. I mean, I'm a Christian girl. Look at me. You know, I'm not... Saying, Lord, I deserve a good boss. I deserve a better job. I've got all the qualifications and this is what I get? I can't get anything better than this. Say, Lord, I deserve a new car. That guy doesn't deserve a new car. I deserve a new car. I deserve a healthy child, Lord. I was going through this and I'm thinking, you know, it's so easy for us to think like that. I deserve a healthy child, Lord. But we don't. If we all got what we deserved, and we heard it this morning, if we all got what we deserved, there wouldn't be a heaven. If we all got what we deserved, we would all end up in hell. So pride, and yes, lots of things can be the reason for grumbling. But I do believe that the root of grumbling, one of the root problems of grumbling, is a lack of trust in God. That's why we grumble. We grumble because we don't trust God's providential will for our lives. We grumble because it's a lack of trust in the grace of God. It is a lack of trust that the grace of God is sufficient for you. It doesn't matter what you go through. God's grace is sufficient. It's a lack of trust that God is all wise. That God knows exactly what you're going through. That God knows what is best for you. Therefore, trust Him. It's a lack of trust that God still loves you, even though you go through trials. Isn't it? We go through trials and we think, God, don't you love me? But what we don't know is that God knows what is best for us. We are His children. We must realize, guys, that grumbling is a sin. And before we know it, we will be habitual grumblers. Grumbling and sanctification cannot go together. And if you continue to grumble, you deserve to be disciplined by God. Grumbling is a serious sin, just like other sins. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our grandchildren, even from a young age, that grumbling is a serious sin. It is just as serious as lying, as stealing. children grumble. Leandro tells me, even in the Sunday school class, as little as they are, they grumble about everything. Children grumble because they see the adults grumble. Adults grumble. Kings grumble. Servants grumble. The rich grumble. The poor grumble. Believers grumble, and unbelievers, well, they grumble. I want to say to you that even if God's sovereign will for your life is difficult to accept, you must willingly and joyfully accept it, like Paul, as he writes this from prison. I was thinking of this, but what can be the results? What is the result of grumbling in the church? Well, it might lead to us, and we're running around trying to fix everything. It might lead to us running around trying to fix every little thing that people grumble about. Can you imagine that? Man, it would never stop. Because people grumble about everything. Grumbling might lead to trying to satisfy the discontent. We might try to satisfy everyone who grumbles about everything. And the battle will be endless. Because grumbling is a heart problem. You can change everything around a person. You can give them exactly what they want. But if their hearts aren't right, they will still grumble. They will find something else to grumble about. It's a heart issue. Churches and many leaders end up trying to meet the felt needs of the people. They try and meet the needs of the people who grumble against them, but ultimately grumble against who? Against God. They try to meet the people's need. Well, if it's entertainment that we need, that the people need, if they need more entertainment, well, let's give them more entertainment. If they need shorter messages, well, let's give them shorter messages. If they need this, longer messages, let's give it. If the pastor preaches about sin too often, well, let's give them sugar-coated messages. Let's change the message so that we can, you know, satisfy the people. Ultimately, you know what? We become people pleasers rather than God pleasers. Adam was the first grumbler. It's just amazing how it starts right there in Genesis. Adam grumbled. It's the wife that you've given me, Lord. It's the wife that you've given me. He doesn't look at his own heart, but he grumbles about the wife that God has given him. Moses, well, Moses also complained. Amazing man of God, but he complained because God didn't deliver the Israelites fast enough for his liking. Then the Israelites, well, they were the grumblers. They were the example for us of grumbling. 3 days in the wilderness, and then they complained about the bitter water at Marah. Then what did God do? God made the water sweet. I mean, God could have dried up the water. He said, you want to grumble about something? Let me take away your water. But he didn't. He made the water sweet. And then what happened? They found something else to grumble about. Not enough food, Lord. So God gave them food. And guess what? They went back to what? To the water. Not enough water, Lord. Always finding something to grumble about. The Israelites repeatedly grumbled about their hardship. They were continuously rejecting God's will. They were continuously rejecting and grumbling against the faithful God, the one who has provided in the past and the one who will provide. Think about the 12 spies. What happened to them? When they went to spy out the land, when they came back, all the spies except for Caleb and Joshua complained. 10 spies came back and they complained. You see, their lack of faith was evident. They didn't trust God. And you know what happened? Their lack of faith and their grumbling affected the whole congregation. Their grumbling affected others because grumbling spreads like cancer, guys. Numbers says that the spies returned and they made the entire congregation grumble. Their grumbling affected Israel so badly that Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? They wanted to go back to slavery because of their grumbling. Their grumbling led to the rejection of God's leader. They rejected Moses. God's plan for them. They rejected God's sovereign plan for them. And ultimately, they rejected God himself. I read this, and you can read it in Exodus. And so many times the Israelites grumble and they grumble and they grumble. And yet God is so patient, so gracious. God waits for them. God waits that they would trust Him. Yet what do? They grumble. But then God got to a point where He said, this is enough. This is enough. This generation will die in the wilderness. This generation will not enter the promised land. Do you want to grumble? Do you want to complain? Therefore, God judged them. I don't want you guys to sit here and think that your grumbling goes unseen. Don't think that your grumbling, I don't think that my grumbling will go unseen. God sees it. It will not be excused. God hears us when we grumble. As I went through my notes, I was sitting on the bed and just going through something, and I wanted to say something, and I just stopped. And Leandra was like, what's that? I said, no, nothing. She's like, what's that? And I said, no, I was just, so, oh, you wanted to grumble. And you were convicted. You were convicted of your own message. And I was like, yeah. So she got me. But guys, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 to 11 says that what has happened to the Israelites serves as an example for us. We should learn from their example not to grumble. We need to follow the example. Just remember that the world looks at you. The world looks at you, and as a believer, you say that you boast in God. You boast in God, and you boast in the fact that you know God, and yet you grumble. What the world does is they look at you and they say, man, can this God be trusted? I mean, look at them. They're always complaining. Yet they say that they serve the one true God. The first instruction is to obey God without grumbling. Now, the second instruction that we find in the text is you must obey without questioning. Obey without questioning. Do all things without questioning. Now, a better translation is do all things without disputing. And it basically refers to questioning or doubting the truth of a matter. You see, if you grumble, your grumbling will eventually lead to disputing. You will eventually begin to dispute with God and others. This is what the Philippians battled with, and this caused disunity in the church. What starts out as a simple grumbling eventually leads to questioning God. Arguing and questioning destroys churches. It destroys families. And it will hinder your relationship with God. Man argues with God. The world argues with God. You know what? The world can't understand it. They're pointing their fingers at God and they're God haters. They argue with God. They dispute with God. And even the Christians at times dispute with God. But who are we? Who are we to argue with God? Think about it. Who are you, man, to argue with your Creator, with God? When it comes to God's sovereign purpose and His will, who are you to want to enter into a dialogue with God? We say, well, Lord, I know what your word says about homosexuality. I know what your word says about it, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. And we know what your word says about it. But Lord, let's chat about it. Let me tell you what I think it means for this day and age. Lord, I know that you say we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I know that you say I shouldn't marry an unbeliever and I shouldn't even date an unbeliever. But Lord, let me just tell you my plan. Now, I'm going to win this person for you. I'm going to share the gospel, Lord, and yes, they're going to get saved. It's crazy how we want to argue with God. The right response should rather be, Lord, you said it and that settles it. I'm not going to argue with you. Can a believer, can a Christian really argue with the sovereignty of God over his life? Or should a believer really say, Lord, if it's your sovereign will for me to be in prison, if it's your sovereign will for me, Lord, to be in this situation, and I've obeyed you and I've trusted you, Lord, then so be it. I will trust you and I will continue to obey even in these circumstances. You see, as a believer, the appropriate response in obeying God and the appropriate response in trial should be one of unquestioning trust. That's how we should respond. But we do dispute with God at times, don't we? We do enter into a dialogue with God and we argue with God. And the reason for this is because we're still sinners. We are still sinners. And we are still trapped in these bodies, these unredeemed bodies. But it still doesn't make our disputing with God right. It's still a sin. Now, if you look at your life, if I look at my life, it does seem that the more mature I become, the more I grow spiritually, the easier it becomes for me to trust God without questioning. If you look at the life of Abram, Abram grew in faith, right? Abram grew in faith and this prepared him for what? For the point that he was about to sacrifice his son. Abram grew in faith and he got to that point where he didn't even question God when God told him to go sacrifice his son. Genesis 22. Paul was another guy who grew spiritually. Paul grew spiritually and he said what? In Philippians 4 that we're going to still look at later on. He said that he had to learn to be content. He had to learn it. He wasn't just a content Christian. He had to learn to be content and to learn to trust God. Obey God without grumbling and obey God without questioning. Now, the third instruction that we find in the text is, you must prove yourself to be a child of God. Prove yourself to be a child of God. Philippians 2 verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You see, verse 15 gives us the reason why we as believers must stop complaining and grumbling and questioning. And the reason is that you may prove to this world that you are a child of God. So that the world can see that you are a child of God and you are different. I said it before, and whether you want to hear it or not, the world is watching. The world is looking at you as a believer and they're waiting. They're waiting for you to step out of line. They're waiting to judge you. You see, when it comes to salvation, when you came to salvation, you became a child of God. The day that you got saved, the day that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, immediately you became a child of God. John 1 verse 12 says this. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the day that you got saved, you became a child of God. Now, in your position, you are a child of God, and that cannot be taken away from you. If you're a child of God, you've put your faith in Christ, it cannot be taken away. But now you can choose to live like a child of God, or you can choose not to live like a child of God. In position, you are God's children. Now you must live as God's children in practice. As children of God, we must be imitators of God. We must be mimics of God because we are now His children. It's amazing how you see little kids imitating their parents. It's amazing. See, by being blameless, as the passage says, it means to be without blemish, without defect. You must stand blameless before God and before others. To be innocent, as the passage says, means to be pure. It means to have a godly character. It means to be unmixed with sin. It's almost like having a wine that's unmixed with water. That is how we should be. Innocent children of God. Also, the passage continues and it says, we must be children of God without blemish. Now, as you can see, this word is closely related to being blameless. And then it says, this crooked and twisted generation. This crooked and twisted generation that it speaks of is really borrowed from Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, where Moses speaks about the Israelites. And what does he say? He says that the Israelites are rebellious and they're unfaithful. And they're a crooked and twisted generation. And now what he does is he applies that to the unsaved. He says the unsaved, they are crooked and they are twisted. Now, I can remember when I just got my rollerblades. I don't have them anymore. But when I got my rollerblades at the Christmas tree, in the little mine town, but anyway. So I got the rollerblades, and I got all my parents together, and they were standing on the stoop, and they were having a braai. And my friend and I drove, we skated down the street, and we even called them to watch us, and I watched how quickly we skate by. But anyway, I skated by, and as we went around the corner, I fell and I broke my arm. And I remember I called out to my dad, but anyway, I can remember the first thing that I saw was this arm. And my arm looked like a Z. It looked like this. It was crooked. My arm was bent. You see, compared to the standard, compared to this one was crooked. It was bent. So this generation thinks that they are naturally good. They think that they are straight. They think that they are naturally good, but according to their standard. But compared to God's standard, this generation is crooked and bent. The world is spiritually corrupt. It is bent from God's perfect standard. God's perfect standard is this, and the world is like that. It's obvious today. You look around you, you see how today's society has deviated from God's standards. Look at the news. Open a paper. We live in a world. We live in this world, guys, and sometimes, you know what? The world lives inside of our houses. We live in this world, and often the world lives inside of our houses. We've got TVs, magazines, books, and you know what? At times, the world even lives in your pocket. Just like that, you've got the world at your fingertips. You just open it, you can go onto the web anytime you want. We're bombarded with the world's crooked and twisted ideas about marriage, about relationships, about raising our children, about beauty. Peter said at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 40, he said the people must be saved from what? The people must be saved from this crooked and twisted generation. That's what the people must be saved from. Now just remember that this passage is not saying that we must be taken out of the world. Guys, that's not what this passage is saying. But it tells us, it shows us how we must live in this world. You are to be a light wherever you are, whether it's in camp, on campus, or wherever you are. At work, be a light. God comes and He brings hope through you. Carry the message to the lost. Passage goes on and says, among whom we shine as lights in the world. This is how you impact the world. This is how you impact the world. We must be like stars that shine. We must be like neon lights that you can't miss in the dark. It's easy. I know sometimes people say to you, well, it's just so difficult, man. You don't understand my work situation. It's so difficult to be a light. But is it really? Is it really so difficult to be a light? Because this world is so dark that if you just a little light like this, you will be seen. So it's not that difficult to be a light. Our lives as children of God needs to be above reproach. It needs to be blameless. There must be no legitimate accusation or criticism against us. So think about it. If you grumble and if you question God and if you dispute with others all the time, well, that can be reason for blame. God saved you to live blameless lives. Apostle Charles preached on it, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Without blemish. Can that describe you? Are you without blemish? Are you a blameless child of God? God's fixed will for every believer is not only heaven one day. It is Christ's likeness right here on this earth. God wants you to live like His Son, to be like His Son. That is how you reach the lost. Guys, that is how you reach the neighborhood. That is how you reach the people in the office. That is how you reach your family members. You need to be Christ to this lost world. in the midst of a crooked generation. Really, this is a description of the world. It's a description of the unbelieving world. Man is totally depraved. Man is wicked. Man is lost in sin. Man is under the power and under the control of Satan. Israel, well, Israel had to be a light to this world. And they failed in many aspects. Jesus Christ came and it said that he was a light to this world. Now, God calls the church to be a light to this world. We see it in Matthew chapter 5, Ephesians 5. We must be a light to this lost world. Now, the fourth instruction that we find from the text. You must hold forth the word of life. Verse 16. You must hold forth the word of life. Now, this can either mean holding fast, like holding on to the word of life, which really speaks about continual faithfulness, or it can speak about holding forth your continual witness. So I think the context better refers to, you know, better, it means to hold forth or to hold out the word that brings eternal life. We must be witnesses of what the scripture teaches. But we must also be witnesses of the gospel. The gospel which is about what? About the Son who is the word of life. We must show this world that there's only one way, guys. Only one way to be saved. And that is through Christ who is the life. Then Paul writes and he says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Remember that we said in the previous passages that Paul really, he's got a deep love for them, and they love him. There's this amazing relationship that they have, and he looked forward to that day where he would stand before Christ and glory, and have a reason to glory. There will come a time where he will stand before Christ, and he will look back, and he will see the Philippians' faithfulness. He will see their fruit. Paul wants to be proud. He says, guys, I want to be proud. And this isn't a sinful pride, but this is more of a rejoicing. He says, I want to rejoice. And think about it. Many of you are discipled by other people. And we're standing here and we're preaching week in and week out. Now, how do you please your pastor? How do you please the ones that disciple you? How do you please them? Well, you faithfully live out the word of God. You faithfully live according to the truths of the scriptures. You faithfully obey God as his child. That's how you please us, and that's how you please your disciples. I was thinking about this, and even this week I got a good message from someone of just obedience and how they obeyed God in the difficult circumstances, but how God blessed them. And really I'm thinking of this, and it makes us glad, even as pastors. It really it makes us happy to hear and see good things from people that we care about. Really, it makes us rejoice. It makes us rejoice when we see how you love God. And it makes us rejoice when we see this. It makes us rejoice in how you see, how you guys obey the Lord. It really makes the hard work worth it. It makes the running, it makes the labor, the work that we put in, it makes it worth it. It makes us happy to see your growth and your obedience. In your obedience, in your working out your salvation, you must remember these four instructions. The first instruction, obey without grumbling. Second instruction, obey without questioning. Thirdly, prove yourself to be a child of God. And then fourthly, hold forth the word of life. Only then, guys, will you impact this world. Only then will you be a light in this dark, wicked world. Let's just pray.